Well, turn with me, if you will, to James chapter 5, and I want to begin reading with verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Now, I want to pause for a minute and point out a couple things. One, if you remember from last week, as James was going through the lament or the taunt against the wicked rich, that word brothers wasn't in there because he was talking about those outside of the church. Here he includes it once again. But the other thing is that word therefore, be patient therefore. Therefore points back to what James has stated in that previous section. In verses 1 through 6, he has spoken of the miserable end of the ungodly rich who have put their trust in their riches and have exploited the innocent. There will be a day of reckoning. In the end, material wealth and earthly influence will be shown for what it is, a fleeting commodity. Those who put their trust in such things will be found wanting on the day of judgment. In light of this reality, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. The promise of the Lord's soon return is prevalent in the teaching of the New Testament. I'm not sure we grasp how fundamental this idea was to the early New Testament believers. James refers to the Lord's return three times in these five verses. In James 5:7, he says, be patient therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. In verse 8, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. James 5:9, the judge, who's the judge? The Lord Jesus Christ. The judge is standing at the door. The New Testament is literally full of references to the visible bodily return of Jesus Christ and what is described as the day of the Lord. There are three primary words used, all referencing the same event but carrying different nuances. The most common word used to refer to the Lord's return is to describe his return as his coming, parousia. Matthew 24:27 says this, for as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. In secular Greek, this was the ordinary word for someone's arrival. William Barclay notes that this term came to refer particularly to the visitation of a king or governor to a province in his empire. And so as we see many, many times throughout the New Testament, the Lord's return is spoken as his coming. A second way the Lord's return is described is as his appearing. Epiphaneia. Titus 2 verse 13. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 28 does something interesting because he uses two terms in the same verse and speaks of the appearance of his coming. A third way to refer to the Lord's return is to speak of it as his revealing. And this is primarily used by Peter. Peter speaks of trials refining faith so that its tested genuineness may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The idea of Jesus revealing himself at his return implies the unveiling of his power and glory. The New Testament stresses the nearness of Christ's return. James declares that his coming is at hand in verse 8, and that the Lord as judge is standing at the door, verse 9. Several times in the book of Revelation, the Lord declares he is coming soon. That was declared almost 2,000 years ago, and yet he hasn't come yet. Clearly, soon does not mean soon in the way we normally think of the term. Probably the best interpretation is to see the Lord's return as soon or near in relation to the next major event on God's redemptive timetable. After Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension, his return is the next major event. There are other events that must unfold, but the Lord's return is the major focus. Notice what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. Peter was addressing those who, kind of like many here, look at the promise of the Lord's return, and some years later, and everybody was expecting, oh, it was going to be really, really soon in terms of human thought, and he didn't come, he didn't come. He didn't come. And finally, there was this thought, well, he may never come. And Peter is addressing that, saying, his timetable is not the same as ours. His coming is certain. It will come. It's near when considered in its appropriate framework. But his timetable, God's timetable, is not the same as ours. The second coming of the Lord carries with it two major considerations. The first is accountability and judgment. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, it says this, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Those who have rejected Christ as the only means of salvation will be judged for their unbelief. Their lives will testify against them. This is what James reflected on as he spoke of the miserable end of the wicked rich who exploited the helpless and lived in selfish indulgence. The ultimate end will be eternal destruction away from the presence of God. Even believers will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account. Actually, that verse that I just read, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, was part of Paul's letter to believers. And he was challenging them that all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. At stake is not our eternal destiny as believers. We have been redeemed and forgiven in Christ. We stand in the righteousness of Christ. Our eternity is secure. But we will have to give an account for the lives we have lived. And so Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, "Each one's work will become manifest. For the day," what day? The day of the Lord? Judgment. "For the day will disclose it. because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Paul begins that passage describing the fact that there is only one foundation, and that foundation is Jesus Christ. But we can all build on it in various ways. We can use precious stones, solid metals, as it were, things that withstand the test of time, or we can build upon it with wood, hay, and stubble. And what Paul is saying, in the end, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, all that will be tested as with fire. And those things that have been built upon it that were frivolous and of the wrong motives and the wrong heart, those things will all be burned away, gone. And those people will escape, still be saved, but escape as though through the fire with everything burned off them except their very lives. Others, on the other hand, have built upon that foundation of Jesus Christ with things that remain. As Jesus said, don't lay up for yourselves the things in this earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Those treasures withstand the final judgment. So the first consideration regarding the second coming of the Lord is accountability and judgment. The second one is vindication and reward. Jesus told the story of a master who called his servants around him and said, I'm going on a trip and I'm going to assign each of you a certain number of talents. And it's interesting, as I've said before, the word talents, it was a monetary thing as it was referred to in the parable that Jesus gave, but talents also talks to us, at least, about the natural resources we have as abilities and things that God has given us to be able to use. But he gave a certain number of talents to each of these servants of his. And the master went on a trip. And each of the servants had the opportunity to do something with what was left them, the resources that was left. And one servant invested it and received back equal to what he originally invested. So he doubled the amount that he had. A second servant did the same thing. A third servant was afraid to lose anything, so he just dug a hole, stuck it in there, and waited it out because he didn't want to lose anything. So he just, in a sense, wasted the opportunity. Well, after time, the master came back and asked for an account. And each of the servants came before the master. And the first two came and said, look, you gave me either 5 talents or 2, and I invested it, and it multiplied. It doubled. And in Matthew chapter 25, 21, Jesus reflects on the words of the master. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Those are the words that we want. The words of reward, of acknowledgement that we were faithful with what God has given us. The third servant came before the master and said, look, I knew you were a hard person and you didn't like to waste. You're frugal in what you have. So I didn't want to lose anything. So I buried it in a hole and here is what you gave me. The master was not happy with that. It was an opportunity wasted. So we give an account and receive vindication and reward when we have been faithful with what God has given. In James chapter 1 verse 17, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 8, Paul refers to the fact that he says, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. To love his appearing is to wait in expectancy, to be a good steward of what God has given us. Paul had been faithful to do what God had called him to do. And Paul is saying everyone who is faithful to the Lord will receive that crown of righteousness. I don't think the idea of receiving a crown is meant to make us expect a literal ornament for our heads. I believe that this is a visual depiction of the eternal rewards for our faithfulness in following Christ, whether it is described as life, as in James chapter 1 verse 12, the crown of life, or righteousness, the crown of righteousness in 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 8, or Peter refers to it as the crown of glory in 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 4. Whatever it is the rewards of our faithfulness. If we truly live with an awareness of the certainty and nearness of Christ's return, it will impact how we live. Notice what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3 verses 11 and 12. He says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved. Now he's talking about the return of the Lord. He's talking about the destruction of all that we know and the redemption of all things. Everything will be made new. Essentially, he's describing what happens at the end of Revelation when everything is made new. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for the hastening of the coming of the day of God? You see, when you understand the reality of the Lord's coming and you place it in the right perspective, it affects and motivates you to live your life in such a way that it brings glory to God. John says in 1 John chapter 3 verse 3, and everyone who thus hopes in him, the context clearly shows that hoping in him is hoping in his return. In other words, biblical hope, as I've said before, is not a wishful thinking. It is a certainty that has not yet been realized. And so John is saying, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. We live in a way that honors what God would have for our lives. As believers, we will have an eternal mindset. Philippians chapter 3 verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We will maintain a dynamic relationship with Christ and not drift away. John says in 1 John chapter 2 verse 28, and now little children, abide in him so that when he appears, there's that motivation of the Lord's return again, when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. And we will recognize the importance of gathering together. Notice what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 10 verses 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. Notice why. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. It's not so much a reason why as it is an added incentive. We see the day drawing near. We see it in many ways because the world is in utter turmoil. And it is so important to rely upon the strength of one another in the Lord to encourage and challenge and help us to walk faithfully before Him. Even our observance of communion is in light of the Lord's return. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, Paul talks about that. He says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." His return is still in focus. Time and time again, the New Testament writers from Jesus on challenge believers to live in anticipation of His return as a motivation for faithful godliness. So we come to the message of James. James' message in light of the Lord's return is to be patient and endure. James 5:7 again, "Be patient therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord." Verse 8, "You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Clearly, James is encouraging his readers to hold on, remain steadfast, do not flounder. The Lord is coming as judge and savior. He will judge those who have oppressed and persecuted believers. He will vindicate and rescue those who are faithful. James is telling them to keep their eyes on eternity, the coming of the Lord. You see, by anticipating the Lord's coming, our eyes and our attention is on eternal things. Because that's what the Lord's return will do. It will usher in eternity. Anytime we lose sight of the goal and focus on the mess or pain we're in, we will likely get discouraged and want to give up. I've run for most of my life. You know, as exercise in various ways, I never did much competition or anything like that. But I run, and I even run now, much slower, a little less distance, less frequently, but I still run. The point is, when you're in the middle of the running, if you're focused on how you're feeling, it's not a good thing, especially on the more distant, you know, 10Ks and up. Man, it makes it tough. If your head's down and you're just kind of, but if you're focused ahead, your eyes are forward, you're focused on the finish, and somehow in your mind you're thinking, crossing that finish line, oh, it makes such a difference. We need to focus on the goal. Jesus kept his eyes on the goal. Notice what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, notice this, who for the joy that was set before him, he was focused on the outcome, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. In the midst of his suffering, his real motivation, first of all, was to please the Father. But secondly, he knew it was through his sacrifice and suffering that many could be drawn in. Who for the joy endured the cross? Paul declared in Philippians 3:14, "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." He was saying, I put everything, all my own accomplishments, I put them behind me. My focus isn't there. I'm not looking back. I'm looking forward. I'm pressing on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. His focus was ahead. As we face the challenges of life, whether they be daily obstacles or severe persecution, we need to establish our hearts and be patient while we wait for Christ's coming. Christ's coming is the point of relief. It is the point at which this temporal life meets eternity. It is then that glory will be revealed. Paul said in Romans 8, verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." John said, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is." He says, you know, what we're experiencing here is not what it's going to be. And we might grow in Christ, but we'll never entirely arrive. But when we see him, we shall be like him. Among other things, I'm sure he's referring to the glorification of the bodies. These old temporal bodies that are breaking down will be transformed, and we will be like him because we shall see him as he is. Douglas Moo makes this observation. "The attitude that James calls on us to adopt includes resignation in the face of suffering, along with confident expectation of a day when the fortunes of this life will be reversed. While we are in the pressing and crushing of life, we need to take care not to allow our frustrations to cause collateral damage." Notice James' words in James chapter 5, verse 9. "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." Think of a olive press. They take the olives and they put it in this press and they're crushed out so that the juice can run down and be collected. Sometimes this life is like being in an olive press. And we are crushed and squeezed, and it's really difficult. And the danger is we start acting out on our frustrations toward those around us. That's the collateral damage. James is challenging us not to do that. Patience allows us to bear with one another. Paul said to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4:2, "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love." To the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." Stress and difficulty is, people sometimes say, well, such and such a situation caused me to do something. It caused me to be the way I was. It caused me to react in the way that I did. Stress and difficulty never causes inappropriate behavior toward others. It simply squeezes the hidden tendencies out. The words and actions that result expose what was already in our hearts. It took the pressure of testing to expose it. Without testing, we don't really know how firm or steadfast we are. We rely upon the Lord and we trust in him, and I fully believe that we can be ready for the onslaught of whatever if we remain and abide in him. But until we're tested, it still remains uncertain. Peter, before the cross, albeit he didn't have the power of the Holy Spirit living in him, but Jesus told his disciples, you know, you're all going to scatter. You're going to deny me. And Peter said, no, absolutely not. If it means my death, I will stick by you. And Jesus said, before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. Before the night was over, that's exactly what took place. He hadn't been tested before. He was tested then. But then he received the power of God's Holy Spirit to rise up big within him. And he ultimately did give his life for his Lord. James reminds us that even we as believers will be held to account. We need to be aware of our actions and avoid behavior that is sinful and dishonoring to God, because the judge is standing at the door. He's ready to appear on the scene. We don't know how long that might be. Oh, it could be in 10 years. It could be tomorrow. Or it could be 100 years or beyond. We know it's nearer now than it was in the New Testament age. And in the words of James, the judge is standing at the door. And we need to always be ready. James provides several illustrations. First of all, he speaks of the farmer and his crops. James 5:7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. Now think about that image for a bit. The farmer who prepares a field sows seed and then must wait for the crop to grow and mature. He can do very little to control the outcome. Oh, he might be able to kind of till around it and, you know, so forth. But in the ancient days, they didn't have these huge rigs that could ensure sprinkling and all this kind of stuff. They waited. A farmer would wait and pray for the right rain at the right time. Crops were typically planted in the fall, so the early rains were in late October and early November. Without them, the seed would never germinate. The late rains were in April and May. And if they were not received, the grain would not mature. Just as a farmer must be patient and wait for the full process of crop growth to take place, so we must be patient as we wait for the redemption of all things, for the coming of the Lord, for us to receive our reward, for the wicked to be judged. We need to be patient and steadfast, persevering. Then James speaks of the suffering and patience of the prophets. James chapter 5 verse 10. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Many of the Old Testament prophets faced severe persecution as they spoke out in the name of the Lord. Jeremiah is an example. The king, being a wicked king, did not like the words of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was saying, hey, king, the Lord has spoken and this nation is going to fall. Well, there were other false prophets who were saying, oh no, God is going to redeem us. We're going to get through this. Jeremiah said, no, the time for that is gone. You're going to be conquered. And so they took Jeremiah, they threw him in a pit at one point in muck up to his waist. I mean, he suffered. And other prophets suffered as well, some put to death. James is saying, look at their example. They spoke in the name of the Lord and they did not relent. They spoke what the Lord gave them in spite of the outcome and ultimately As we'll see in the next verse, because of their perseverance, they were considered blessed. Because the Lord saw to it and blessed them. Following after Christ will often lead to suffering. And that suffering can be in many ways. We live in a culture that the suffering isn't quite as severe as other places in the country, but there still will be suffering if we refuse to compromise, if we stand according to God's word. We'll be sometimes ostracized, spoken against. Sometimes people will do mean things against us in various ways. Still, there is a reward for those who remain faithful to God. Jesus told his disciples that they should rejoice when they are hated, persecuted, and ostracized because the prophets were treated in the very same way. The point that James is making. Finally, James talks about the steadfastness of Job. It is kind of interesting that James has been speaking of patience up to this point, but now he uses another term altogether that's more adequately translated steadfastness or perseverance or endurance, something like that. Still, it carries kind of the same idea. James chapter 5 verse 11. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. You know, there's much about the story of Job that is a bit of a mystery. But there are some things about the story that we do know for sure. He suffered severely, and his wife and friends weren't allowed to help. His wife at one point said, "Forsake God and die." Thank you. Job himself complained about his plight and even spoke incorrectly about God. In spite of all this, Job never abandoned his faith. Job persevered. James tells his readers that they know how the story of Job ends. The last phrase is kind of an interesting one. In the ESV, it says, "You have seen the purpose of the Lord." That word purpose is interesting because it's telos. It can be translated purpose, or it can be translated end or outcome. And it seems like that could be what is indicated here. The suffering he endured was not the end of the story. James was telling his readers, you know of the final outcome that the Lord gave to Job. The Lord restored him. The Lord demonstrated his ultimate mercy and compassion upon Job. Though he suffered for a season, the Lord ultimately blessed him. The message to James' readers is that the suffering in this life is not the end of the story. There will be vindication. The Lord will show his mercy and compassion. Those who are patient and faithful will ultimately be blessed. As we face the negative circumstances of a world corrupted by sin, the reality of eternity and the nearness of the Lord's return motivates us to persevere. Christ is the beginning and the telos, the ending goal of our faith. As the writer of Hebrews says, he is the author and perfecter of our faith. He's the beginning, he's the end. It's all about Christ and remaining and abiding in him. Oh, if you don't have a relationship with Christ, you need to have a relationship with him. You need to surrender your life to him. Because there is a judge standing at the door. He will come, and all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And those who do not know Christ, those who have rejected Christ in this life, who do not believe on him, will be found wanting and ultimately judged with eternal destruction. But those of us who believe in him stand in the righteousness of Christ. Yes, we'll have to give an account for our lives and the actions that we have, the words that we speak, the ones that have not been repented of or brought before the Lord and said, Lord, I blew it. Because in that, we are restored and made right through the blood of Christ. But our lives will be held account. But there's a promise of eternity in Christ. God loves us. Sin has made a barrier between us and God, but Jesus came to bridge that barrier, and we need to receive that for ourselves. Let's pray. Lord, we give you praise. We thank you for your presence here this morning. We thank you for your word and the message that it has for us. I pray that you would continue to impress it upon our hearts, that you would grow us, strengthen us, help us to remain patient and steadfast in the midst of whatever difficult situations that we face, to not waver in our faith. Help us to remain true to you, knowing that you will return and you will vindicate us for all our suffering. To you be the glory, O God. In Jesus' name, amen.